Hebrews 10:38 gives us one clear, resounding message. It's a clear and resounding message that we've been looking at for some weeks now, and that message is simply this: the just shall live by faith. And that is quite simply because without faith, as Hebrews 11:6 will tell us today, it is impossible to please him. That is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The just shall live by faith. But that's no small order, is it? Especially because of what faith's fundamentally built upon. And Hebrews 11:1 tells us that. First and foremost, the substance of faith is hope. Or as the wording of the text makes plain, it is the substance of things hoped for. These are the promises of God that have been made, but as yet are undelivered. Promises that we come to wrap our lives around and spend the rest of our days pursuing. Promises that are made, but as yet undelivered. It's no small order, not only because faith is built on the substance of hope, but because faith is also built upon the reality of the unseen. Or as it's written, the evidence of things not seen. Things not seen like God himself. Things not seen like his eternal power in Godhead. Things not seen like heaven and the rest of the invisible, ethereal world. A world that even though we cannot physically see or perceive it, we know is there based on evidences. And those are evidences we can see and perceive. Things like creation. Things like the conscience. Things like the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And things like the works that God does in our midst that make true and prove he is there. But that's really the rub, isn't it? Our attempts to live by faith that's built upon promises we don't yet have and things that we cannot yet fully see. That's really the rub. And that's what makes living by faith so difficult. Which is why the number one thing that we're supposed to live by is also the number one thing we struggle with. Who knew? And when you think about things, I'm not just speaking from personal experience, like we all struggle with our faith, like I've struggled, or like you've struggled, or like he struggled, or like she struggled. We're not just speaking from personal experience, but we're also speaking from scriptural illustration, because scripture illustrates the way people struggled with things like anxiety. Anxiety is not a faith-filled thing. I know we like to believe it is, but it's not. Especially when that anxiety comes because we're worried about the provision of our basic needs. The scriptures say in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 30, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Literal definition, don't be anxious. What ye shall eat, what ye shall drink, nor for your body, yet what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? And which of you by taking thought can add one cubit to his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like unto one of these. And here's the point. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith, O anxious one? There are other scriptural examples of things like fear. Fear is also not a faith-filled response, well, in the context that we're going to read about it, especially when that fear rises on account of life-threatening danger. And we was entered into a ship, Matthew 8:23-26 says, his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest on the sea, and there came down a great storm of wind on the lake, insomuch that his ship was beat upon and covered with the waves, and the waves filled the boat with water, and they were in jeopardy. But Jesus was asleep in the hindermost part of the ship on a pillow. And his disciples came unto him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us! Carest thou not that we perish? And he said unto them, why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Anxiety is not a faith-filled response. Fear is not a faith-filled response. Doubt is not a faith-filled response. Especially doubt that flies when the natural and supernatural collide. There is a lot of doubt there. Even a scriptural illustration of that is found in Matthew chapter 14. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side, while he sent multitudes away. And when he sent the multitude away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit!" And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And so Peter answered and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And Jesus said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and he began to sink. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me!" And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" Anxiety is not a faith-filled response. Fear is not a faith-filled response. Doubt is not a faith-filled response. Frustrations with spiritual truth is also not a faith-filled response. Frustrations with spiritual truth. You say, what scriptural illustration is there of that? Matthew chapter 16, verses 5 to 11. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said unto them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, "O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have taken no bread? Do you not understand? Neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" And what he's saying here is you're experiencing frustration and you have immediately misapplied truth. And we do that all the time. We assume upon God that, oh, this must be for that, and this must be for that, and that's why I'm going through this, and that's why I'm going through that. And we come to this point of frustration when what we think doesn't seem to align with what's actually happening. And that is not a faith-filled response. Anxiety, fear, doubt, frustration, and shame for failure. Shame for failure. Especially when it comes in the form of a disaster performance because we attempted to do God's work while lacking the proper faith and lacking the proper method. Say, what do you mean? When they were come to the multitude, Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 to 21, there came to him a certain man kneeling down and saying, "Lord, have mercy upon my son, for he's lunatic and sore vexed. And oftentimes he falleth into the fire and off into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples and they could not cure him." You see the scenario being set up. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, 'Remove hence to yonder place,' and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Howbeit this kind goeth out, not but by prayer and fasting." So you have anxiety, fear, doubt, frustration, shame over failure. These are not responses of faith. These are human experiences that prove the point that the number one thing we are supposed to live by is the number one thing we struggle with, because we all have anxieties, fears, doubts, frustrations, and failures. And yet the truth still stands. The just shall live by faith. And as we came through Hebrews chapter 10, we noted that the struggle was where the audience of this book sat. These Hebrew people had been suffering through a prolonged period of conflict where, because of their faith, Hebrews 10:32 says they endured a great flight of afflictions. In other words, they were driven out of town, even out of some of their own regions, because of the various upheavals of society around them. You want to be that way? Get out of here. And they were driven out. They were made gazing stocks, according to Hebrews 10:33, shameful public spectacles, reproaches, and even had more afflictions. They'd suffered the spoiling of all their goods, that's a loss of all their personal property, whether it was seized, stolen, robbed from them, vandalized, or just otherwise destroyed. And it had gotten so bad, and it had gone on for so long, that they were in the midst of trying to figure out whether or not faith was even worth it. They're tempted to just up and walk away. And that's when we began, as we went through that passage, to pull the curtain back a little bit and say, there are certain things that cause us all to struggle with faith. All of us, not just the Hebrews. These anxieties, these fears, these doubts, these frustrations, these failures, these are things we experience too as we try to live by faith. And we've been doing that as we've been coming through Hebrews, trying to talk about these things and say, hey, these are the things that need to be overcome, and this is the way to walk. Walk ye therein, because this is the life of faith. We talked about the definition of faith, Hebrews 11:1, the results of faith, Hebrews 11:2, the foundational truths of faith, Hebrews 11:3, and we put them up against our own experiences to see where our faith can be better aligned. And so far we've discovered, two important truths. And what are they? That you need to have a proper theology backing your faith. You realize the reason faith doesn't work for a lot of people is because they have the wrong theology. They need to have a proper understanding of God, not as they desire to think of him or as they think they know him, but as he reveals himself to us. We've also realized that we need to be better at practically applying faith to our daily lives. Real faith solutions for real world problems. And today, as we go through Hebrews verses 4 to 6, chapter 11, we're going to discover a third thing. But before we get there, we're going to take a moment to read just the first six verses of Hebrews to get the context. And as we read these first six verses, I'd like to give you one task. Concentrate on verses 4 to 5. And concentrate there, because once we're done reading, I'm going to ask you to identify at least two unexpected and divergent results of living a faith-filled life. In other words, things that you'll find in that passage that are unexpected for a faith-filled person. Someone who genuinely lives by faith, and these were the end results. I'm going to ask you for two. So think about that as we go through. Ready? Starting in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 6, the scriptures say, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by the which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." Now, as you read through verses 4 to 5, did you recognize the names? Number one, Abel, Enoch, both descendants of Adam and Eve, both men whose lives were lived by the kind of faith that got them into this chapter, which means they were faith-filled individuals. It obtained for them a good report, if you want to put it in Hebrews 11:2 language. Guys that lived the kind of lives that got rave reviews by God himself. This is God's testimony of them. But they both didn't have the same end, did they? That's why I had you meditate back again this week in Genesis chapter 4. What was Abel's end? What did he get for living such a phenomenal, faith-filled life? He's in the hall of faith. This guy was awesome. And what did he get for being so faithful? What did he get? He's like, yeah, man, he's going to be a preacher someday. What did he get for it? What did Abel get for being so faithful? Murdered. Is that an unexpected and divergent result of a faith-filled life? Do you expect that kind of result for being so faith-filled? What did Enoch get? What is the unexpected and divergent result of his faith? He lived a life that pleased God, and what did he get? Well, he didn't have to see death at all. Not even a little bit. He was translated. The word literally means transported. He was just transported right into heaven. No death. And that's just in the text before us. If you were to drop down to, let's say, verses 32 to 39, you'd read the same kind of divergent things to lives of faith. Some are awesome. Some are not so awesome. As the writer says, starting in Hebrews 11:32, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, and David also, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in the fight, turned to flight the armies of the enemies. That is so awesome. Women received their dead raised to life again, but notice, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, torment, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, all of these having obtained a good report through faith, but what? Not yet receiving the promises made. These are what we would call unexpected and divergent results of living lives of faith. Why would we call them that? Because most people assume, and I'm talking most Christians, not just regular folk, most people assume that living with the kind of faith that pleases God should always result in what? I'm faithful to God. I do exactly what God says. I live a life that's pleasing to Him. I do everything. And man, I give of myself. I am a bond slave to Christ. I've sold all my stuff. I've done. And what do I expect now? Because I've done all this, what do I expect from God? Blessing! He's going to just bless me. I'm going to be showered down. I better step out of the way because I'm going to hit. Coming down fast. Blessing, blessing, blessing. This should always, only ever lead to God giving me good, positive results in life. Blessing. That's what most people think. And it is a huge misconception. How do I know it's a huge misconception? Because when something goes wrong, what's the attitude? What's the first question they ask? As in, why me? What did I do to, fill in the blank, deserve this? Where did I go wrong that God would do that to me? Everybody, and I mean everybody, puts lock, stock, and barrel that if you live a life filled with faith that pleases God, you should only always ever expect His blessing. And that couldn't be the furthest thing from the truth. That's why I say, remember the lesson we learned? That if you are going to have faith, you need to have a proper theology behind that faith, or it's going to come to a point where it doesn't work for you. The faith of Abel results in a violent, murderous death, while the faith of Enoch leads to a supernatural escape from death altogether. Yet both men are commended for living lives of incredible faith. But the visible results of their faith differ greatly. And this contrast introduces a really crucial theme for us. The quality of our faith is not measured by the comfort of its results. In other words, the idea that our faith is good because we're only being blessed is a false premise. The quality of our faith is measured by how firmly it's fixed on the object of his faith, regardless of the comfort. That's the real measure. And it changes the common misconception among believers that a strong faith or a life of faith that pleasing to God should guarantee that we'll only always ever receive blessing and success. That is not true. Yet it's still understandable that divergent outcomes like this will provoke very strong emotional reactions from people, will it not? On one hand, when a faithful person suffers unjustly like Abel, they'll usually respond with confusion, anger, and some will become disillusioned altogether. Well, that's all faith is going to give me. I'm not in for this. On the other hand, when a faithful person experiences extraordinary deliverance like Enoch experienced, while they will definitely be inspired and they'll definitely be grateful, they may also be tempted to think that that should be the norm. After all, they were living a life of faith. Now that would lead some people to ask, why does God save the one or not the other? Why does God not deliver them both? I mean, if they had such great faith, wouldn't that be the natural expected outcome? And what that reveals, what that question shows, is that we all seem to have this longing for God to be equal and fair. Is God equal and fair? Be careful how you answer that, because he is just, but just is not equal, equal and fair. They want some predictability in life. They want some expectations to be met, and those do not always align with God's sovereign purposes. And that's why the examples of Abel and Enoch are so vital to us today, because they show us that God's pleasure in our faith does not guarantee any certain outcome. But it does require a certain posture of heart. Because they, without faith, will never please God. And the person who comes to God must believe two things: that he is, and even that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, even if they end up being an Abel and not an Enoch. Abel's offering was accepted because it was given in faith, even though his life was cut short. Enoch was taken because he pleased God, and his story shows that pleasing God may or may not include a temporal blessing. These stories, they reframe our understanding of faith, and they urge us to focus not on the outcome of our lives, but on the one who holds our lives in his hand. And they remind us that faith that pleases God is anchored in who he is, not what he does for us. Simply who he is. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So from faith's definition and faith's commendation, we continue finally today by discussing faith's incredible testimony. We started last week by looking at the witness of God himself. That's Hebrews 11:3, where God reveals something about himself. And what he reveals is that the eyes of faith must see him first and foremost as creator. And why creator? Because creator goes to intentional design. Creator goes to creation's meaning and purpose. Creator goes to God's sovereignty and God's power, and creator goes to our relationship with him. And all of those things play out as we transition from God's witness to himself to God's witness of these two men, Abel and Enoch. And that starts with the story of Cain and Abel. Now, why are we starting way back in Genesis? I mean, could he have picked any farther back to go? First, he's talking about creation. And now he's talking about Cain and Abel. And then he's talking about Enoch. And then he's talking about Noah. And he goes on and on and on, and he talks about Abram and Sarah. These people that he initially talks about cover 25 chapters of the book of Genesis, and we get them in a few short verses. Why are we starting back in the beginning? For one simple reason: to illustrate the statement that the just shall live by faith is nothing new. It has always been this way. The life of faith is nothing new. The only way to please God being by faith is nothing new. That God's plan of redemption demanding faith is nothing new. The just shall live by faith, it's always been that way. Always. And believe me, for folks like the Hebrews that were stuck on the law, that were stuck on their works, that had some idea that they somehow earned God's favor by their works, this was an essential message. You were not earning God's pleasure because you kept his law. You have missed the mark. And it was an essentially important message at a time when they were ready to throw in the towel because their faith wasn't working, because the theology behind it wasn't right. They were actually expecting, if they lived lives of faith, these things should not be this way. We should have things that are blessing. We should have God's help. We should have God's provision. We should have God's everything. And we have nothing. Instead, we're suffering. It's not supposed to be this way. It wasn't producing the expected results of always, only, ever positive life of blessing and success, no matter how rigorously they exercised faith. And it was rigorously exercised. You remember the things we rehearsed? They'd endured a great flight of afflictions. They endured that in faith. They endured being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and even more afflictions. They endured that by faith. They endured being companions of them that were so used, and they endured that by faith. They endured further mistreatment while having compassion on the author of this book as he was in prison. They endured that by faith, and they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, knowing that in heaven they had a better and far more enduring substance. They had endured that by faith, so they had come a long way. They were model citizens, apparently. But things weren't getting better. They were getting worse. And that's where many of the illustrations of Hebrews 11 come into play, starting with Abel and Enoch, because if you want to talk about model citizens of faith who should have expected a certain end, then there's no better place to start than at the beginning. Now, the story of Cain and Abel comes immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve. We go from Adam and Eve's perfect light in the garden in Genesis chapter 2 to the time of their original sin, the curse, being driven out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. And the narrative of Cain and Abel picks up right in Genesis chapter 4. Just boom, boom, boom. The highlights of that story, you all know. These were the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Cain the older brother, Abel the younger brother. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, the shepherd. Cain was a tiller of the ground, a farmer. They both brought forth an offering to the Lord. This we know. Cain, the fruit of the ground, Abel, the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. But the Lord had respect only to one offering and not the other. He had respect to Abel's offering, not to Cain's. And that made Cain very angry. And not only angry, but very bitter. Because you notice the Lord saying, hey, why art thou wroth and why is thy countenance fallen? In other words, you are seething and sitting on this in anger, bitterness, and frustration every single day. You can't be happy for the life of you. And it's not like God didn't care. God didn't try to reach out to Cain to resolve the matter. Clearly he did. And that's why the Lord says to Cain, why art thou wroth? Why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And just as clearly as the scriptures record that, the scriptures are also clear to record God's intervention didn't take. And that's the part of the story being alluded to in Hebrews. And so Cain talked with Abel, his brother. I find that word very funny. He talked to him. The word literally means he confronted him. He challenged him. He charged him. This is the Cain idea of how things are going to be, and you, younger brother, are going to toe the line. He commanded him. He demanded him. He simply told him, laying down the law. This is the way, bud, and nothing else. And obviously there was a disagreement there because Abel's like, no. He talked. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And from all of that, we can pull a few specific truths. And really only a few specific ones go with our chapter anyway. By God's comments to Cain, we get that there was an established way to worship. Was there not? There apparently was established offering to make. That's what created the divide between an offering that God had respect for and an offering God had no respect for. We also get this from John, the disciple Jesus loves, as he writes of Cain in 1 John 3:12, saying, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works, or his offerings, were evil, and his brother's righteous. It's also why Hebrews 11:4 points out that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So there's something about an established way of worship. By God's comments to Cain, we also get that the offering was more about not just the offering itself, but can we say the offerer as well? In other words, it wasn't just about the method of offering, but the manner in which it was offered, the person themselves. And that's why God says to Cain, not if your offering is good, you'll be accepted, but if you do well, shall you not be accepted. You. Jude picks up on this attitude in Jude 1:11 when he speaks about false teachers in the church that have gone the way of Cain and Balaam. The way of Cain is being one who is envious of the relationship and favor being showed by God to another person. And Balaam, just one who has plain greedy to the disregard of God altogether. And that's what creates the scenario for sin to lie at the door. Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Therefore, if he is not going to have faith, he is a sinner and sinful, and he will not do well, and he will not be accepted. It's also why Hebrews 11:4 makes the comment about the witness Abel obtained that he was righteous, the witness of God. Now you put all that stuff together back into the book of Hebrews, which is a letter written to predominantly Jewish people. a Jewish audience to convince them that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ, the Son of God, and the one that makes for the better messenger, the one that makes for the better man, the one that makes for the better high priest, the one that makes for the better hope, and the one that ultimately makes for the better sacrifice. And that's the parallel being drawn here. It's the sacrifice. Abel's faith obtained a good report because it was a faith shown in his choice of sacrifice, a sacrifice that was the first of many that would prefigure what we call the way of the cross. John MacArthur says this, one lamb for one person is what Abel offered, which would then become one lamb for every family the night of the Passover, which would then become one lamb for one nation as the Day of Atonement would happen, which would eventually become one lamb for the world, as John the Baptist would say, behold, the Lamb of God, proclaiming him victor over the sins of the world. And so very similarly to the faith of Abraham, Abel's sacrifice saw through to a promise that was as yet undelivered, but very real. Or steadfast, sure, and true promise. And for that, God counted it to him for righteousness. But for all that, what did he get? For all that wonderful life of faith, that fantastic example of worship and faith, what did he get? Murdered. How's that going to work into the theology of those who think that their faith-filled life is only always going to ever bring them blessing if they should get murdered? Or someone they love who's a faithful believer gets murdered. How's that going to work into the theology of those that think that it's only sin and disobedience that brings God's curse, but that faith-filled life should only ever always bring blessing? You know, that was Job's friend problem, was it not? What was Job's friend? They all counseled him to one thing, and what was that? Go find out where you've sinned, because God's obviously cursed you because you're a sinner. So go back and figure it out and get yourself right, man. And was that the answer? No. God had to sort that out for them. It was also the theology of the disciples. Do you remember John chapter 9 when they walked by the man born blind? What was the disciples' question? Why does he have to suffer like that and not be blessed and be blind? Was it because of his sin or his parents' sin? That was their theology too. And what was Jesus' answer? Neither. Neither this man hath sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in them, and then he restores that man's sight. And then you contrast that with the story of Enoch, right? By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. In fact, you only get 3 or 4 verses in Genesis chapter 5 that tell you about Enoch, and that's all you get. And that's what I'm reading to you. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. But for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. In other words, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. And you know the difference between these two? It's not just the end result. One got murdered and one got translated without even saying. It's not just that. But it's what's being emphasized about them. What's being emphasized about Abel? It is his worship. What's being emphasized about Enoch? It is his walk. Worship, walk. And what you have to consider about Enoch is the spiritual condition of the world at the time he lived. Let me just give this to you in numbers. Adam lives for 622 years of his full 939 at the time Enoch is born. And from Enoch to Noah is only 3 more generations. That is Enoch's son, then his son's son, then his son's son. 3 other generations, which means Adam missed Noah's birth by merely 117 years. And you say, well, that's a long time. Well, not when you live 939, it's not. Adam almost made it to Noah's birth. And in Noah's day, what was the condition of the earth like? And if you go from Genesis chapter 4 to Genesis chapter 6, you find in just 2 chapters, the state of the world has gone from Adam and Eve in the garden where life was perfect and they walked with God in the cool of the day. You go from that to the wickedness of man was great in the earth, where every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually, and so much so that it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved God at his heart, Genesis 6, 5 to 6 says. That's the condition of the world. And that's why these testimonies still speak. The point that Abel and Enoch's witness is making is exactly what we're saying here. Man comes to God only by faith. Man's made right with God only by faith. Man's life, his entire life, should revolve around only one thing, his faith, because the just shall live by faith. It is not one of many things, it is the one and only thing. And that ultimately means that man receives the promises of God by faith. And that those promises are not necessarily a primrose, peachy life here on this earth, but far more enduring substance in heaven by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God, because those that come to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And that's why in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 to 12, the author had to admonish these same people. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you've showed toward his name and that you've ministered and do minister. Therefore, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, whatever end that may be. Being not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience finally inherited the promises. And what you and I really need to grasp is simply this. The sufferings of this present time, whatever sufferings those are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us after. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man yet seeth, why would he hope for it? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it, or endure till we receive it. For we know that all things work together for good that love God, to them that love God and are called according to his purpose. But does that mean your definition of good and God's definition of good are the same definition of good? Look at the result of Abel versus the result of Enoch. Neither of these are expected results for men who lived faithful, men who worshiped faithful, men who walked faithful. And so the next time you and I are tempted to ask, why? And boy, don't we ask that really quick. It doesn't have to hurt for very long at all until we are already there. I mean, it's like an immediate shot. We're happy. Things are great. Boom, trouble. Why? 2 seconds? It's also why the writer had to admonish this same crowd in Hebrews 10:35-38 to cast not away therefore their confidence, which had recompense of great reward, for they simply had need of patience, that after they'd done the will of God, which meant after they suffered in the will of God, they might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry, because the just shall live by faith. And what does that teach us? 3 things. Number one, that we already talked about. Not only do we need to have a proper theology backing our faith, not only do we need to be better practiced at applying our faith to our daily lives, but number three, we need to have the all-pervasive, faith-filled focus, come what may, that God is and that he will reward. You don't see that in suffering, do you? None of us do. The suffering is my reward? No. But it's going to lead to it. It's going to lead to it. What I would have us do is say, suffering equals ministry. Suffering equals giving glory to God. Those are 2 places we park. If we park there, everything else will just kind of follow along. Because if we decide that while we're suffering, we are going to still live in such a way that God gets the glory for this thing, you will start to see that work together for good come into play, because God's going to magnify himself in one way or the other through you. In fact, some of the greatest testimonies come from saints who suffer. Back in college, I had a friend. I lived with his family for a few years in the, I don't want to say the great state of Wisconsin, because I never considered it that great. Always too cold, always too liberal. And then I come to New York. But not much better. Point is, I had a friend. and lived with his family, and he was a really good friend at that time. It was almost like we're brothers, but not brothers. He since has kids like I do. And last year, his daughter went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College. Last year, she apparently had a peanut allergy, and last year, she went and got a dessert at a home-baked little thing, whatever it was. She was working with Bearing Precious Seed Ministry, which is also the ministry from which we get Baptist Couriers for Christ, same church, same ministry, the Ingalls. She was working for them, putting together packages for their next crusade. She ate a dessert. She had a peanut allergy, and it had peanuts in it, and she wasn't aware. She wasn't the lucky one that just stabbed herself with an EpiPen and moved on. She died. And last year, I saw all over Fox News my friend giving testimony and witness of something hard. But yet how God was still good. And how God brought certain things to life and magnified himself and glorified himself through this young woman, college students, to his daughter's death. Glorify God. Ministry opportunity. Now what are they doing? Now they're ministry motivated. They want to reach out because they know the painful loss of a parent having to bury a child. They know the loss. And when another Christian parent sees that and experiences that, they're like right there. To help establish faith that is starting to crumble because somehow God didn't only always ever give me blessing and success. Therefore, this faith thing doesn't work. But they're right there to build them up, to hold fast, hold strong. You need to have the right theology behind faith. You need to be better at practically applying faith to our lives, and we need to have that faith-filled focus that doesn't waver. God is, and he rewards them that diligently seek him, although that wouldn't be our definition of reward. But they have no idea what's waiting the other side. No idea. And so focus today, ladies and gentlemen, focus. He is. And he is who he says he is. And what he says he is a rewarder of you who diligently seek him. So while your circumstances go, uh-uh, oh yes, it's true. Hold fast. Cast not away therefore your confidence. For you have need of patience that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise for yet a little while. And he that will come and not tarry. The just shall live by faith. By faith. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word today. And Lord, we have no idea the situation that many of these people are in who come here and who just want to show the love of Christ, who are joyful in the Spirit, and yet inside, they know where you're working. They know where you've put your finger. They know what you've pointed on. And Lord, there's something they may not understand that you're doing, and yet you've done it. So at the same time, Father, would you please strengthen and encourage, build back up in the faith that stellar focus that not only are you, but you reward that diligent seeking. And Father, may we stand strong in that faith. And we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.